It's my privilege this morning to be able to introduce to you Jim and Susan Wilson. They're right here in the front. Make sure you welcome them after the service. They've been married for 36 years, I hear, or is that this month or something? Or 36. Okay, they had to think of it. He couldn't remember, obviously, but she does. They have two children and four grandchildren. I was talking to them earlier, and I told them I had 16 grandchildren. They looked kind of shocked, you know, like. Jim has been a pastor and teacher for over 40 years. He's currently been with Gateway Seminary over in Ontario for the last 12 years. He's heading up their doctoral program there and been very involved in that. Him and I shared some stories from our experiences with Christian schools, colleges, and seminaries. So I know he has some good ones. Maybe he'll share some with you when he comes up. They live in Hemet. Too bad, but they live in Hemet. And they currently attend Eagle Ridge Church. Where is that, Jim? Menifee. Okay. All right. So please join me in welcoming Jim Wilson.
It's a joy to be with you today. I've been looking forward to this since Brother Mac called and invited me to come. What an honor to be in your pulpit today, sir, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. I'm thankful also for that very kind introduction, but I might point out that you left out a very important data point. I am an accomplished sinner in need of the grace of God. And the gospel I'll be preaching today is a gospel that I'm dependent on. Every breath I take and every decision I make. When I was much younger, I used to think of sin as something someone else did. And I got quite accomplished at pointing out when they did that. And then I grew to have a bigger perspective of sin where I looked around our nation and around our country and around our world. And got pretty good at pointing out the sin out there. In fact, you'd have to be blind not to see it, wouldn't you? Oh my, how times have changed. And I'm not talking about the last 60 years. I'm talking about the last 3 or 4 years. But I've gotten a little better lately at not focusing on the sins of others or the sins of our culture. And become very aware that I am a sinner. Just one fall away of bringing shame to my God, my church, and to my family. Over the years, I've watched men of God that I've respected. Some on the national stage, some of them in congregations where I've preached, fall. Just recently in the headlines was a notable Southern Baptist that fell, as well as a notable leader in the contemporary church movement that had to resign early in both cases. They were just months away from retirement, or at least years, and had to resign early as some indiscretions from their past came to light, or at least the allegations thereof. And it reminds me that it's not my mama or my papa, but it's me, O Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer. Amen. That every one of us, is it not true? Every one of us have fallen short of God's glory. In fact, the scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I hate it in the Bible when it says all, because that means me. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches that we're totally depraved. There's no good in me. If you see any good in me, it's a reflection of Christ that's in me. It's not because on my own I've been able to accomplish anything of significance. To my knowledge, I've never met anyone in this room other than my lovely wife. And so I've prepared a sermon without knowing you, but this I knew without shaking your hand or looking you in the eye, that you too struggle with sinfulness. When I was a child, we'd watch the Westerns in black and white. Dale Rogers and Roy Rogers and Dale. And we would notice that the good guys always wore the white hats, and the bad guys would always wear the black hats, right? It was very easy to tell them apart. All I'm saying is I didn't see any white hats in the room when I walked in. Did I miss something? I think that all of us are sinners. And without the grace of God in our life, not only do we need God's grace for our salvation, but we need God's grace for our continued faithful service and righteousness. You see, don't get confused. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole world. It is for those that have yet to believe. But it is also for me, and it's also for you. We need the gospel. We must cling to the cross. Top Lady wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's for my eternal salvation, but that's for my everyday walk with God. And so today, I want to skip ahead in the epistle of 1 John to the second chapter. Oh, how I wish we had 5 or 6 hours so I could go back and cover the richness of the first few chapters. But for today, I'd like to just look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John is writing to those that are in the light, those that are walking daily in the light, those who have admitted that they are sinners, because he said, if you say you have not sinned, the truth is not in you. See, that's all in the previous 5 or 6 hours it would take to bring us up to where we are now. In this text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he gives us Satan's playbook. We learn the weapons that Satan uses to entice us, to trap us in sin. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." John begins this section with a prohibition against loving the world. Now, this can be confusing at first blush, because perhaps the most memorized passage of Scripture in all the Bible was penned by this same author. And he said that God so loved the world. Did he not? Was that not John? And so in the gospel, he writes that God loves the world. And in his epistle, he writes that we are not to love the world. Well, John was using the same phrase, but he was using it in two different ways. In the gospel, he was focusing on God's love for the entire world, meaning the people of the world, the inhabitants of the world. In fact, John uses the phrase the world in three different ways in his writings, and that's one of the ways. The people of the world. Can we just pause for a moment to be reminded that God loves us? He loves you more than a father could ever love a son. He loves you enough to send his son to die on the cross to experience his wrath for you and for me. And to pay the penalty for our sin. Oh, how he loves you. He loves the people of the world. But John, in this text, is not telling us not to love God's people or the people of the world. He's telling us not to love the ways of those people. He's telling us not to love the transgressions of the world. He's telling us not to love the typical behavior of the person that God loves so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for. We are not to love the world's ways, the scripture teaches us. Daniel Aiken defines the world, as John uses it here, as an evil, organized, earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. That, brothers and sisters, we are not to love. They say we are to love sinners and to hate sin. Understand that. That's at the tip of our tongue, is it not? That is a cliche that is a cliche because it's a truism. Might I say that we must be able to separate the two? We must, with compassion, look at those who are sinners. Because at least once a day I shave and I face one in the mirror. I'm concerned that there's too much us and them in our world today. And the church will be more effective and it'll be more like Christ when we hate our own sin as much as we hate other sin. And where we love the people that Christ loved, that he loved enough to die on the cross for. In verses 16 and 17, John exposes the people's behavior that he prohibits. These light walkers, the ones that are walking in the light, namely, he speaks of them as three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are dark attitudes that infiltrate believers and non-believers alike. These are straight from Satan's toolbox. These are the strategies that Satan gets to topple the most righteous among us. These things are his ammunition to get us to sin. And let me tell you something. There is not a greater tool in the hand of Satan than a fallen believer. And because we affirm that once a person is saved, that person will always be saved. Because we affirm that the saints will persevere. Because we affirm that, we miss the point that even though we can fall greatly and still spend eternity in heaven, that in that falling we become a tool that Satan uses to discourage others from faith because he points his bony finger at our lives and our discretions and says, see, that grace wasn't real in his life. See? And before long, someone that has committed themselves to the proclamation and the spreading of the gospel with their words can undermine its effectiveness with their deeds. Now, this scripture is instructive for us, and I want to illustrate how Satan uses it in two ways. We'll go through these one at a time, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we do, we'll look for examples from the text itself, how Satan uses these tools. This is his game plan to get the pure and the mighty to fall. We're going to look at Satan's conversations with Adam and Eve and his conversations with Jesus. And we will see that these are the tools that he uses. In one case, successfully, and the other case, not successfully. And as we close out our time here today, I want to leave you, hand you some tools that you can use to fight Satan when he comes after you. Because if you weren't on his radar before this service, I promise you, you're on his radar now. Because I can tell you, he is not pleased when God's people gather under the proclamation of his word. He is not pleased. And he will double up his efforts. And though likely there's no one in this congregation right now that walks on the world stage and has the world watching them, everyone in this congregation is walking on a community stage where the people around you are watching you. If this small town is anything like the small town I grew up in, there is no place where you can be where you're not. Am I right? Every place you are there. And before you even get there, people are talking about where you've been. Am I right? I'm just saying. Look at the first of these things, the lust of the flesh. Now, because the word here is lust, and it carries with it sexual connotations, we typically just think of this word in that way, that he's talking about deviant sexual desire. But I think that would be a mistake. I think we need to view it in a much broader sense. I think John's intent here in writing is to talk about cravings, because behaviors like gluttony or drunkenness are also sparked by flesh cravings. Now, I don't mention this to exclude a sexual desire, because it certainly is included here. But so do things like gluttony and drunkenness and other destructive behaviors. And I mention this because I've been a Baptist my whole life. In fact, when I turned 50, we went back up to Montana and actually went up to the little church where I was in the Baptist nursery after I was born. And I left my business card as a professor of one of their seminaries and just wrote on the back, "Thank you for taking care of me when I was under your care in the nursery." I've been a Baptist all my life. And I suspect I'll be Baptist till the day I die. And I can tell you this for sure. We Baptists are more quick to call sexual indiscretion a sin than we are gluttony. Are we not? Okay, let's own it. This verse is written to every one of us, regardless of where our temptation, where we fall in the temptation spectrum. So, Satan used Eve's fleshly cravings to entice her to disobey. In Genesis 3:6, it says she saw that the tree was good for food. Now, nothing wrong with that. Up to this point, she was innocent. Up to this point, she had innocent cravings. There's nothing wrong with you're hungry. When you're hungry, looking at something that'll satisfy that hunger. And so Satan began by pointing out that that tree over there looks like it's got some delicious fruit on it. Perhaps that's why we've ascribed it to being an apple. Who knows? It could have been a pomegranate. We don't know. When she got hungry, she ate. God provided for her. Nothing wrong with that. But Satan turns something that's very good and very natural into something that is diabolical. In verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2, he says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any of the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will die.'" As necessary as the hunger instinct is for survival, in other words, without it, Eve wouldn't have known to eat. She wouldn't have known to take in what she needed. Satan took that very innocent and natural and God-given desire, and he, what was meant to sustain physical and spiritual health. You say, "Preacher, where do you get spiritual health here?" Well, what kind of death did she suffer after she ate of that fruit? It was a spiritual death. There's nothing wrong with good food. There's nothing wrong with it. It's needed for sustenance. But then he said to her, "Did not God really say you can't eat from any tree in this garden?" Now notice what Satan has done. God was very clear. You can eat from any of these trees except over here. Enjoy over here, leave over here alone. I mean, it was pretty clear. But when Satan retells the story, man, I hate it when he does that. I hate it when he retells the story, don't you? When Satan retells the story, now we've got this God that gave you a hunger that he won't let you fulfill. Didn't God say you couldn't have any, eat from any tree in the garden? In other words, God is unreasonable. He can't expect you to live like that. You should be able to eat whatever you want. You should be able to marry whoever you want. You should be able to live however you want. You should be able to drink whatever you want. And then it turns from a prohibition of one to a prohibition of all. You see, God just doesn't want you to be satisfied. He's not taking care of you. He won't give you anything to eat. And then Eve corrects Satan. She says, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but it's about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said you cannot eat or touch it or you'll die." So far, so good. Satan has twisted the truth. He's retold the story. He's recast it. She had heard from God, and she told him what God had said. God had said, "You can eat from all of the trees except this one." And then Eve, speaking truth back to Satan, says, "No, that's not what he said." And by the way, you will never be able to tell Satan what God has said unless you've listened to God. Am I right? which means you will be putty in his hands. Which means if you do not know what God's will is for your life, you cannot pursue it with reckless abandon. Well, Eve is standing her ground, but Satan has done his work. He's planted the seed in Eve's mind that it's unreasonable to have unfulfilled desires and that God is unfair that he set up boundaries. Listen to how Satan responded in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Genesis. No, you will not die. Now that was not a twisting of the truth. That was a diabolical lie. A lie that God's children fall for all the time. We hear so much emphasis on the grace of God and the love of God that we miss the point that God is also a God of wrath and God will judge. And that we will suffer consequences for our behavior. I think one of the most disturbing consequences for sin I've ever suffered is seeing my children make my same mistakes. And I've got no moral high ground to speak into it when I see it. It's what happens when our positive influence turns sour. To Eve, he said, look at the fruit, it'll be delicious. To Jesus, he said, you are the Son of God. Tell these stones to become bread. Now, I don't know how long it had been since Eve had eaten anything from a tree, but it had been 40 days since Jesus had eaten anything. And Satan tempts Jesus. Tempts him to use an unhealthy, ungodly way to satisfy a natural craving. Basically the same thing. The asking was, will you give in to your destructive cravings outside of the limits of the boundaries that God has set? I said that I focus so far on other types of lust cravings. Let me go for just a brief moment over into the arena of sexual lust. You know, it was commonly accepted when I was a child that sex belonged within the boundaries of marriage. That was commonly accepted. And then I watched it change over the years to where it became, no, as long as you love the person, it's okay. So then it moved from the boundaries of a loving marriage to now just the boundaries of a loving relationship. And then I've seen it move outside of those boundaries to just the boundaries of availability. To where if they're two consenting adults, isn't that the same? Do you see how it shifted? Now, what's subtly happening here is that culture has just renamed the boundaries, but there are still boundaries. Do you see? They just renamed the boundaries. And you're a mean-spirited, narrow-minded bigot if you want to point out that God's boundaries were God's boundaries, right? All I'm saying is that the boundaries that God has given us with all of these cravings are there for our own good and for the propagation of the gospel. And anyone that tells you otherwise is wrong. You say, a little narrow-minded preacher? Well, yeah, I suppose I am. not just because it's what the Word of God teaches. I've observed, and I don't think we're better off. Do you? The lust of the eyes. Colin Cruz defines the lust of the eyes as sinful cravings which are activated by what people see and lead to lustness. If the lust of the flesh is cravings that come from within, the lust of the eyes are cravings that come from without. One drives from the inside out, the other one moves from the outside in. Eve was hungry. She had a desire to eat when Satan convinced her that giving into the cravings would have no consequences. She would not die. She noticed that the fruit was delightful to look at. See, she looked outside the boundaries. And she says, "Well, that doesn't look so bad." She took a bite. She shared with her husband. And Satan enjoyed a temporary victory. You know why I'm saying temporary, don't you? You see, because Jesus was carrying his cross up the hill of Golgotha. You know that story, don't you? And beneath the load of that cross, he fell. And Simon of Cyrene came and was conscripted to carry that cross up the way of that hill. And they nailed his arms and his feet to that cross. And as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up. And they put that cross in the ground. And there he experienced the wrath of God poured out upon him and his life and our sins. He became sin who knew no sin. They took his limp body from the cross and they put it in a borrowed tomb. He didn't need to own a tomb. Wasn't going to be in there long enough that it would matter. Because 3 days later, he came out victorious with the keys to death, hell, and the grave in his hands. You see, Satan won a victory, but it was a temporary victory. And one day he's coming back. And this time he's not coming back swaddling clothes in a manger. This time he's coming back in judgment. And this time he's coming back to take his own so that we can be in a place that he has prepared. Be on notice, Satan. You may have gotten her to bite from the fruit. You may have gotten every one of us to walk outside of the boundaries. But the price for my sin has been paid with the blood of Jesus. Temporary victory. Well, he didn't get any victory over Jesus. He tried to entice Jesus by promising to give him what he already owned. This is a little ironic because the scripture says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all of its inhabitants belong to the Lord. And Satan said to Jesus, "I'll give you all these things if you'll only fall down and worship me." In both of these instances, Satan is using the lust of the eyes, trying to stir up dissatisfaction in what the people have, and saying, "There's so much more." And now John starts meddling with us, folks. He starts talking about the pride of life. The pride of life is a self-centered attitude that places self in the place of highest importance. Satan convinced Eve that the fruit was desirable for obtaining wisdom. In fact, he says, "God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that was half true. She already knew good and she was about to meet evil. Don't you want to be like God? He says to her, if you'll eat this fruit, you'll know everything God knows. Puffed her up with pride. In other words, he's saying to her, to obey God is going to be a fool. Why would you remain hungry and ignorant when you can be filled and knowledgeable? Wise up, Satan is saying to her. God is playing you for a fool. Well, he tried the same tactics on Jesus, didn't he? He took him to the pinnacle of the Jewish faith, to the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, he knew who Jesus was. Prove it to me, is what he's saying here. Prove it to me that you are a Son of God. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll give his angels orders concerning you that they will support you with their hands so that they may not strike your foot against a stone. You know, what's troubling to me is these days with biblical illiteracy, where so many people do not know God's word, is that when they're battling in an argument with Satan over God's word, likely Satan will know it better than they do. Here he takes scripture and he twists it. Doesn't misstate it. He just takes out the original intent and shifts it just a little bit. We can never do that. We can never do that even to say something biblical. Personally, I'm committed to expository preaching, because as we expose what the Scripture says, lives change. If you want my opinion about something, talk to me in the parking lot. My opinions do not belong in this place at this time. It's God's Word that transforms lives, which means we have to go back to the intended meaning of the author. We must make sure that we don't even twist it just a little bit, even if it meets a purpose that we think we have. He says, you are the Son of God. Throw yourself down. Go ahead, Jesus. Draw attention to yourself. Break from your mission of bringing glory to the Father. Now, we know, most of us do anyway, the endings to these two encounters. We know that Eve ate the fruit, passed it on to her husband, and the two of them died spiritually that day. We know that they were banished from the garden. We also know that our Lord did not succumb to Satan's lies. We know that he did not fall for the internal cravings with no outside boundaries or lasting consequences. Instead, he stuck with his mission of glorifying the Father. In John 17:1, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. I apologize for repeating myself in one way, but in another way, I don't think we can give the gospel too much in a sermon. You see, Adam and Eve died spiritually, but Jesus died on the cross that we can live eternally and that we can live spiritually in this life. They both died. One of them died because of their own sin. The other died because of all of our sins. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And there he paid the price and the penalty. He paid a debt that he didn't owe. He paid for my sins and he paid for yours. He died so that we could experience eternal life. Let me share with you how Jesus answered Satan's lies. And in doing so, let me wrap and bring this message to at least an end now. But I pray that as we close out our time together in the Word, that it may burn in our heart and our soul, and that we may adopt Jesus' strategy for fighting against Satan. You in? You in? All right, here's what he did. To the lust of the flesh, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Satan attacked him with the lust of the eyes, he said, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And with the pride of life, he said, is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Jesus was victorious over the temptations that Satan brought his way because he knew God's word. And he knew what God's word said about these issues. And the reason he knew that Satan was lying to him is he knew the truth. Do you mind if I edit that sentence just a little bit? He didn't just know the truth, but John would write in his gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that same power that was with Jesus, allowed him to stand his ground is with us today. God's word is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And church, listen to me. We cannot use it as weapons against those sinners. We need to use it as weapons against these sinners. We don't line up scripture to show how much they have sinned. We line it up so that we align our own behavior to what God's word tells us to do. You see, Jesus, when he quoted scripture, was quoting scriptures that was to be applied to his life in that moment, at that time. And I'm still concerned that we spend so much time counting the sins of others that we're ignorant of our own sins. We're working at the sawdust in their eyes when the big old 2x4 is sticking out of ours. Isn't that what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? So the bottom line of what I drove up the mountain to say to you today is that every one of us are powerless against internal cravings and external temptations. And the selfish desire to make it all about me. Every one of us are powerless. Unless we answer those temptations with scriptures and rely upon God's word that says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And may we, like Jesus, live a life in obedience to the Father, seeking to glorify him in all that we do. So I want you to walk out of this place with two things. One is a desire to know God's word. And second is a desire to live God's word, to know what it says, to apply it to your own life. And I suspect that when Christians become known for walking righteously and in love, then the world will take notice. Brother Pastor.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jim, for coming and sharing with us. I think we should go ahead and close in prayer, but I just want to say a few things before. Good to see you, Mike. If you guys would like to check out more of Dr. Jim's work, and maybe some of the books that he's written, you can go to his website. It's called freshministry.org, freshministry.org. And so there's some resources there that you can see and hear more. And I think we all would desire to hear some more, Jim. And thank you. Thank you very much. But we praise the Lord and the Holy Spirit for opening up the word to us today and for it being done so faithfully. And if your heart is burning, good. Mine is too. we definitely need to be looking and examining ourselves and our own sin. And when we do that, we're going to love people a whole lot more because we're going to see just how, even with the cleansing and the Holy Spirit and the salvation, we still struggle. So thank you very much, Jim. I'm going to pray to close us. Before I do, I want to say something I forgot to mention earlier, but I'm very thankful for April. Theen is sitting back there, and she has not been here for a couple months. She's been having some surgeries on her back, and she actually just had knee surgery this past Friday. But she said she's been bored at home, and she misses us very much, and so she's here even after having surgery on Friday. So please. We love you, April, and you're easy to love. You're a huge blessing, and we're very, very blessed by you. So as we close in prayer, after we close, be sure to share your love with the church, and have a good afternoon. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we worship you and praise you for just this wonderful time together, this beautiful time. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your faithfulness and just showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. And oh, we want to be so much better at worshiping him and be so much better at seeking his glory, and especially at listening to you, Lord, listening to your word, so that we can stand against the enemy and that we wouldn't be putty in his hands, Lord. And two, that also that we would go out and love each other and love the world. And so we thank you so much for equipping us in that today. And we love you, Lord God, and just ask for your Spirit just to work powerfully, Lord, to burn in our hearts and to teach us your word. And thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and in your goodness. And we love you and ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You guys are dismissed, and please don't forget that this evening, we'll be having a prayer service, and please come. If you haven't come, you're missing out, so come and pray with us, and we love you, and have a good afternoon.